Well, turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're in session 5 in our study in the letter of 2 Corinthians. My title message tonight is, The New Covenant, A New Day Has Dawned. The New Covenant, A New Day Has Dawned. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're looking at verses 4 through 18. We actually went down through verse 6 last week. We're going to pick up to catch the context of that in verses 4, 5, and 6. Again, the title message tonight is The New Covenant, A New Day Has Dawned. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. And if you remember the context of this letter, that it's written around 56 AD, so it's written about 1 year after the writing of the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And if you remember the context of this, so the letter is broken down into three different sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 7. And this is where Paul is continuing to build upon his recent reconciliation with the Corinthians. If you remember, there was a very strained relationship. Really, the letter of 1 Corinthians, as we said last week, as glorious as it is, was totally rejected by the Corinthians. And things actually got a whole lot worse before they're now starting to get better. And so the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians is continuing to build upon this recent reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, as the majority of those at the church at Corinth have recently repented of their rejection of Paul, their opposition to Paul. They've repented of this. The majority of them, at least, have repented of this. And so Paul is now building upon this reconciliation. And also then there's three different sections. That's chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 9, Paul is dealing with the forgotten and neglected offering for the believers at Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that when we get to that section. This offering that Paul has been taking up now for a number of years, a collection for the saints, the Christians there at Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians there at Jerusalem. But this offering has fallen to the wayside. It's been forgotten. It's been neglected. So Paul's going to address that and tie the gospel into that, chapters 8 through 9. And then last of all, chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to address those at Corinth that are still in rebellion against Paul, still in opposition to him, that minority of the church, which also includes what he refers to as really the super apostles who have come from Jerusalem, who are questioning him, his credentials, his qualification as an apostle. And so Paul's going to address that in chapters 10 through 13. But if you remember, we finished last week talking about the ministry of the new covenant. And that Paul is emphasizing, as we talked about last week, what was entitled, I think, The Smelly Slaves of the Glorious King. Basically, what Paul is making so clear to the Corinthians, who were so tempted and prone to glory in men, is that he's explaining that the glory is not in Paul, it's not in his abilities or his credentials, but the gloriousness of this new covenant, the gloriousness of the gospel, is in Christ, who has ushered in this new covenant. And so we're going to continue to build upon that tonight, this ministry of the new covenant, explaining exactly what this is, the new covenant, the New Testament. And so we'll begin tonight looking at verses 4 through 11, if you would stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. And Paul says, "In such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, which is what this whole chapter is really about, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Going to verse 7. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more that the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." We're going to stop there, go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, for the power of your word. God, for what it contains, for the content, the gloriousness of the content of the gospel of the new covenant, the good news of the New Testament, the new covenant. Father, I pray that you'd make it so clear to us tonight, God, the distinction and the difference between the old covenant, which was glorious, which is glorious, and the new covenant, which is exceedingly glorious, as it has been described in this passage. God, I pray that you would help us to understand a little bit better tonight. Many of us here tonight have been believers for many years or decades. Maybe some here that have been believers only for a few years. But God, we pray that tonight you would give us a fresh understanding and a more clear understanding of just to what extent the new covenant and the New Testament is glorious. The gloriousness of it. I pray that we could see, just get a better understanding of how glorious it is, how glorious the gospel is. And God, we need that. We need that refreshing. God, as we get so complacent, God, we forget just how glorious these things are. And I pray that would be made so clear tonight, God, the hope that we have. God, as we pray, continue to pray for so many requests here in our church, especially for Joyce. God, we pray for her recovery from this stroke. We pray for a full recovery. But God, even in this situation, as difficult as it is, as serious as it is, God, we recognize that there is hope because of the gospel, because of this new covenant which you have made. So God, I pray that you'd help us to understand tonight how applicable this is to our daily life, the hope that we can have, Father, in light of what you have revealed and what you have done. But we pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So the New Testament, or the New Covenant, referred to here in verses 4 through 11, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, has been established. But based upon what? If you think about this, do you know that when we talk about the New Testament and the Old Testament, that Jewish people find that highly offensive? They do not like the term Old Testament. That is not what a Jewish person refers to the 39 books of the Old Testament. They do not refer to that as the Old Testament. They refer to that as the Bible, as the Word of God. They find it highly offensive. In Paul's day, they found it highly offensive. It was highly offensive to the Jewish people to call the revelation they received from God, and they did receive it from God, to call that the Old Testament. And Paul, a Pharisee, of all people, diminishing the gloriousness of Moses and the law. You think about the Pharisees, that it would be a sin to do so, but probably deep down in their heart, the Pharisees almost worshiped Moses. But here Paul is saying that the gloriousness of the covenant, it is diminished. And he's explaining why. He's saying that it is old, that something about it has passed away. How could Paul dare to speak like this? What gives him the right to talk this way about God's revelation? That's a question we need to ask as we're reading through this. That's a question that Paul's original audience would be asking. Paul was accused in Acts 21:21. He was accused, falsely accused, of telling people that they could forsake the law of Moses. And so there's a question in the mind of saying, Paul, who do you think you are to speak against God's revelation there in the Old Testament, especially in the writings of Moses, to speak against that? What gives you the right to talk this way about the revelation of God? But Paul could give this answer, and it is such an authoritative answer to that very difficult question. His reply is this: it is the total fulfillment of the law in every point by Jesus Christ through his life and his sacrificial death. He can say confidently, Paul, what gives you the right to speak this way? Jesus Christ gives me the right to speak this way. He fulfilled the entire thing. Show me any point in the law that Christ has not fulfilled through his life and through his sacrificial death. Paul had this boldness, as he's going to talk about later on in verse 12. He has this boldness, not trusting in himself or his knowledge or his abilities, but trusting in the total fulfillment of the law in every point by Jesus Christ. That is how the old covenant became old. What makes it old? Jesus Christ showed up. That's what makes it old. The life and death of Jesus Christ makes the Old Testament old, because now it has been fulfilled. Entirely fulfilled, completely fulfilled. As Paul's referring to it here, is the law, the old covenant and the law, is the ministry of death and condemnation, and it was glorious. Now, how can this ministry of death and condemnation be glorious? Is that not a contradiction? What's glorious about us being condemned guilty about our death? That this ministry of death and condemnation, that how could it be that ministry, but yet at the same time be glorious? Well, the law of God is glorious. But the problem with the glorious law of God is this: you're not glorious, and I'm not glorious. The law of God is glorious. The problem is my lack of gloriousness. A holy, perfect, God-given law. What can that do for me? And what can that do for you? What can that do for the Corinthians? What can that do for Paul? A holy, perfect, God-given law can only condemn sinners like us. The problem wasn't that it was imperfect. It was perfect. But it was too perfect for imperfect sinners like us. The problem with the law was not the law itself. The problem with the law is us. And Paul makes that clear in Romans especially. That was the problem with this glorious God-given law. A holy, perfect, God-given law can only condemn sinners like us. But, and that was the old covenant. But the holy, perfect, God-given Son. You think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? That He gave His only begotten Son. The holy, perfect, God-given Son fulfilled the holy, perfect, God-given law on our behalf. That is the new covenant. That is the gospel. Is that the law of God has been fulfilled in Christ on our behalf. And Christ did this. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, He did this on our behalf in two ways. Number one, by providing us with the righteousness of God. We had a righteousness problem. The law was righteous, but I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness. Therefore, the law condemns me. But Christ, living His perfect life, there's a reason why Christ could not have been killed. Remember, there were multiple attempts on His life. When was the first attempt on Paul and Jesus' life? What's that?
When he's a baby.
Remember Bethlehem? Remember that King Herod, thinking that there was a threat to his throne? He had already killed some of his own sons trying to protect his throne. So it was no light thing for him. It was perfectly within his character. He had all the babies, all the boys in Bethlehem executed from the age of 2 and under. Now, why could Jesus not have died for our sins by the sword at the age of 2? Well, because you see, He could have maybe died to pay for our sin, but here's the problem is, I don't just have a sin debt to be paid, I have a lack of righteousness. But at the age of 33, Jesus Christ was obedient to the law in every single point on your behalf. Perfectly honest, perfectly loving, perfectly kind, perfectly patient. All of those boxes, all those tons of boxes that the law brought to us that we couldn't check any of them, He checked every one of them on our behalf. That's why he had to be a grown man, having lived a full life on our behalf. He provides us with the righteousness of God, the perfect obedience and righteousness of God. That's the first thing. In two ways, he has fulfilled this God-given law, this holy, perfect, God-given law on our behalf in two ways. One, by providing us with the righteousness of God. And number two, by paying for our sin. His death on the cross, as I mentioned earlier, wasn't just like any death. It was a sacrificial death. He told His disciples, even the night before it happened, He said, I'm going to lay my life down. No man takes my life from me, but I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. He provides us with the righteousness of God, and He pays for our sin. Now, Paul is not diminishing the law of God. And he does not teach people to forsake the law of Moses the way that he was falsely accused of. Paul explains that the law is glorious. So glorious, in fact, as he describes it here, that Moses' face literally glowed after he received the law from God. So he's saying those first 39 books of the Old Testament, the first 5 books of Moses, it is truly from God, to the extent that when Moses received it, Paul is affirming this, that when Moses received it, it was so glorious that his face literally shone. His face was shining after he'd received this law directly from God. And Paul is saying that the law is still glorious. It's as glorious as it was the day it was given. But today, in Paul's day and in our day, since Jesus Christ has come, the law is still every bit as glorious as it was the day that it was given, the day that Moses received it, but today it has been outshone by a new, superior, and brighter covenant. You think about this, if you were to go out right now and look up at the sky, you can't see the stars. Why can't you see them? They're there. The stars never go out there. The stars are always, they're always there. They don't change. They don't move. But what happens is, those stars are still there, but they cannot be seen. When the sun rises, they can no longer be seen. The law is still there. The law is still glorious. But now the sun, our star, the sun has now risen and is now outshining those stars. That is this new covenant, which is superior and brighter to the old covenant, has outshone the old covenant. The covenant that caused Moses' face to shine when he received it, the new covenant in Jesus Christ has outshone the old covenant. And the law itself, as you think about it, you know, it wasn't as if the Jews couldn't see this coming. The law itself pointed to the superior covenant to come. You think about the Passover. We talked about that a little bit this morning, that how Josiah reinstituted the Passover. You think about the Passover, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all these things that made up the law of Moses, that were intricate parts of the law of Moses, they were all just shadows of what was to come. And the Israelites knew it. They knew, even in the days of Moses, they knew that the blood of bulls and goats was woefully insufficient to take away sin. But they were a shadow of what was to come. They were a shadow of the Lamb of God, who was to come into the world, who would possess the sufficient power to take away the sin of the world. The Israelite sinner offered his sacrifice in faith that God would one day provide a sufficient sacrifice. That's what the whole story of Abraham and Isaac, going all the way back, long 400 years before Moses, the message from that was this: God will provide a sacrifice. That's what the entire sacrificial system was based upon. If you were to ask a truly believer, if you were to ask, let's say, Moses himself, to say, Moses, you kill this lamb. You murdered an Egyptian. But you offer a lamb. You kill this lamb in offering for that murder, that transgression, which, and the sacrificial system was such a vivid picture, because as grotesque as this sounds, as the offerer or the priest would slit the throat of a lamb, and that blood poured out, what they were saying in faith was this: that's what I deserved. As they took that animal carcass, after all the blood had drained down of it, as they put that upon the fire of the altar, and it was consumed, what they were saying was, I deserve to die and to be consumed because of my sin. That's what they were saying. And if they were doing that in faith, if you were to say, well, was that sufficient to pay for your murder? Are lambs that precious that can pay for the death of a human being, for the murder of a human being, the unjustified killing of a human being? Absolutely not. But it was a shadow of what was to come. That was the point of the Old Testament. But if that shadow is all there is, you have no hope. You could kill a million lambs. That cannot make up for being a deceptive person, for telling a lie and violating the law of God. When God said, the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, he said, you shall not bear false witness. I'll do it anyway. What can make up for that? How many lambs? The answer is there's none. You even go back to Abraham. You know, part of the issue, amongst many different issues, you think about child sacrifice, sacrificing your own child. Part of that, well, you're committing a murder because God never required that. So you're committing a sin to try to pay for sin. So you're going backwards in that. But amongst the many problems with the idea of child sacrifice, even if Abraham had offered Isaac, if he'd gone through with it, guess what? One sinner killing a younger sinner who's his son, is that going to pay for your sin? Never. That could not pay for our sin. Child sacrifice, the sacrifice of a human being, Moses being sacrificed, could not pay for our sin, much less that of bulls and goats. It was woefully insufficient to take away our sin. but it was a shadow of the Lamb of God who was to come, who possessed the sufficient power to take away the sin of the world. And the Israelite sinner who offered his sacrifice offered it in faith, knowing that God would one day provide a sufficient sacrifice that would remain sufficient for how long? A trillion years from tonight, that sacrifice will be just as sufficient then as it is right now as it was 2,000 years ago. Not only is it a sufficient sacrifice for sin, it will remain a sufficient sacrifice for sin forever. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the Son of God and His death upon the cross. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is the ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness. We are provided with the righteousness of Christ, and because of that, we're now sanctified and purified so that the Holy Spirit can now come in and possess us and indwell us. You think about that God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, that He dwelt amongst Israel. Well, in the New Covenant, guess what? He dwells in us. He's here with us. He when two or three are gathered in His name, He is in the midst. But not only that, but He is in us. As we're going to look at some scriptures here in just a minute. He is actually in us. There could be no greater seal than God Himself being in us. Not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, not in a Holy of Holies. Even as the Holy of Holies was constructed, that represented the presence of God. Guess what? You can't go in. That was the whole message, is that the gloriousness of God, the holiness of God, only one time a year could the high priest go in on behalf of the people and offer a sacrifice. As soon as it's constructed, say, this is the presence of God, it's off limits to you. But guess what? Now he dwells in us under the new covenant, and only through the new covenant. We come to verses 12 through 16. We're going to go a whole lot faster here. Look at verse 12. Paul says, seeing then we have such hope, We use great plainness of speech. That's boldness and courageousness. He doesn't have to be some kind of flowery oratory. He can use great plainness of speech, boldness and courageousness, and speak plainly this message of the new covenant. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So Paul is saying, we are now bold and courageous, not in ourselves, not in our great abilities to speak, like these super apostles, but we are now bold and courageous, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And you think about this veil that Moses wore, it was a literal veil that he put over his face, because the children of Israel, as he came down from the mountain, his face was like the sun. Like you can kind of just glance at the sun and then you have to look away. That's the way they couldn't just stare at his face. It was so bright. The Shekinah glory of God, this residual glory reflecting off of Moses' face after he had received the law, was so bright they couldn't look directly at his face, and he had to keep his face covered. Well, that literal veil that Moses wore after having received the law has turned into a metaphor. The truth and reality were shadowy, like looking at something through a veil. Unbelief and a lack of faith veils the truth. Without Christ, the Old Testament makes no sense. Again, do you really think that killing a lamb can take away your sin? Kill all the lambs you want. Guess what? It isn't going to do anything. The blood, as Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It would never be sufficient. You really think that a stone building, even if it's layered in gold, do you really think a stone building is where a man can meet the infinite God? I like how Solomon, when he had dedicated the temple, he gets on his knees before everybody. He says, God, just to make this clear, we know that this place cannot contain you. In fact, we know that the heavens of heaven, the third heaven, cannot contain you. Because you see that third heaven, the heaven of heavens, is created. You're the creator. You transcend it all. Kenny's been talking about that on Wednesday nights, about transcendence, that God is above this dome or this arch, that he is beyond creation. And Solomon acknowledges that. Even as a young man, he acknowledges to say, God, this temple can't contain you. Nothing in creation can contain you. You are transcendent and above it all. The temple was woefully insufficient. The sacrificial system was woefully insufficient. It was false. And you know what? It is not coincidental that 40 years after Christ, it's burned to the ground. Where's the priesthood at today? Where's the sacrificial system? Well, you need a temple. You need an altar. You don't have any of those things. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. There is no sacrificial system. Do you know why? Because it's obsolete. And God took it out of existence. He removed it. Because it was all just shadows. But now the sun has risen, and the shadows have passed away. Jesus tears off the veil in full eternal brightness and glory. The revelation is clear, as if you're looking into a mirror. Last of all, look at verses 17 through 18. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of the Lord is here tonight. He is in you and he is in me. If you have truly been born again, the Spirit dwells within you. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says it's like looking, now unlike looking through a veil, now it's like looking into a mirror. Christ is so glorious, as we were beholding him, Christ is so glorious, he begins, not only do we look at him, but he begins to transform and transfigure us. The gloriousness of Christ now is not just reflecting off of us. You see, what Moses experienced, it's kind of like the moon, how the moon doesn't emit any light, it reflects the light of the sun. Well, that's what Moses was reflecting, this residual reflection of the gloriousness of God. But that's not the case with us. It's not reflecting off of us, but it is shining out from within us. That Christ's glory is beginning to shine through us. We have this treasure and this glory in earthen vessels, and it is now beginning to shine from within us. It is Christ in us. This is a reality which Paul describes best to the Colossians. And we'll finish with this tonight. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. This is the same thing Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but he phrases it a little bit different. He says this in verse 26, Colossians chapter 1. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Christ in you, working in us mightily. I say all this and not to say this, a new day has dawned. It is so vastly brighter and superior to the old covenant, to the Old Testament, which has now been fulfilled in Christ. A new day has dawned, and what we find is that Jesus Christ is the key to literally everything. All the mysteries of the universe and beyond, all the mysteries of creation and beyond are found in Christ. Jesus Christ is the key. And we have stumbled into this providentially by the guidance of God. We have stumbled into this. The Corinthians have stumbled into this. And he's telling the Corinthians basically, do you see the gloriousness of your calling? Grow up, mature. Don't get distracted. Don't get deceived. You have the key that unlocks everything. You have Jesus Christ. Use it. Use Him. He's indwelling you. Don't let any person trick you or deceive you or distract you from this. And the same thing can be said to us tonight. We have some of this and we cannot even begin to imagine the weightiness and the glory of what we've stumbled into. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups and discuss this further.